All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We direct your attention this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Our subject is the error of false philosophy, segment number 2. The Apostle Paul has called upon the Colossian Christians to lead a life reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells them. So in Colossians 2:6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And that happens to be a command. In verse 7, which follows it, Paul defines what it means to be Christ-like, to be spiritually born again, to be growing in spiritual maturity as a church-age saint, to be positive in one's volition to church-age grace doctrine, and to have a deep sense of gratitude to God for one's position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 7 says, "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." In verse 8, Paul warns the Colossian Christians against spiritual reversionism, backsliding. Spiritual reversionism through the deception of false teachers and their satanic worldview. The religious leaders of Satan's world assume that a personal God does not exist. They further assume, therefore, that there is no inerrant revelation from God revealing His mind and His will on matters of morality and salvation, revelations of principles which are absolutes. Therefore, there is no right and wrong, and there is no absolute way to be saved. Paul and the Christian teachers, in contrast to this, began with the existence of a personal God who has revealed His mind and will in an inerrant Bible which contains absolutes of truth. God is not just a Star Wars force of some kind out there. He is a personal God in whose image we have all been made. The system of Satan and its religious leaders seeks to seduce Christians to the human viewpoint, satanic lifestyle of this world. Pulpits all over America this morning will be preaching humanism and consequently the doctrines of demons. Pulpits all over this nation will be playing on the emotions of people to do something for God rather than to be something spiritually first of all, so that God can do then something through us. In verse 8, we have another commandment. It begins with the word, "See to it." This is a commandment to the Colossian Christians to see to it that no one is permitted to lead them astray from sound church age doctrines and grace orientation. Do not blow that off as, "Of course, I'm not going to let that be done." Yes, you will. You are all potentially candidates for that kind of a disaster. We are all potential spiritual disaster cases if Satan and his society can get to us. Worst of all, if the religious system can get to us. A lot of these chairs for this morning should be filled by Christians who have drifted off into a religious circle whom Satan has deceived and who the world system has attracted and has captivated them. And all of a sudden they wake up and they look and realize their finest moments with God are behind them, and that now instead of feeding upon the full kernel of the Word of God, they're gnawing on corn cobs. The Greek grammar indicates here that this threat that Paul enunciates in verse 6, "See to it that no one takes you captive," indicates, the grammar indicates that this threat is already in progress. in the city of Colossae. The churches there have people who are drifting off. They're being captivated by glamorous, smooth-talking preachers, traveling evangelists that have come in their midst, but they're false teachers. Furthermore, the Greek grammar tells us something else. It indicates that the danger of the deception is very grave. It's just not some little thing that some few offbeat, nutty Christians are going to be drawn off after. Paul is saying this is so real, so dangerous, so threatening, that a lot of you good folks may go along with it. You might eat it up if you are not careful. And this happens when people have been in the Christian life a long time. They begin drifting. They do not realize that every morning God gives us new nourishment, and every day requires feeding upon that Word and orientation to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The danger is that of being taken captive by Satan with false doctrine, and then the Christian will become captive, which means spoils of war. Satan, then, is a conquering general, as in ancient times, holds a victory parade with his Christian captives trailing behind him in the chains of the world system and the religious lifestyle of emotionalism that they've been trapped in. And when people don't like an expository church, when they don't like being put downwind of themselves so that they get a whiff of what God smells, then they drift off and they find themselves some emotional orientation that makes them feel good, and they start little Bible classes of their own. And then after a while, I get the reports of the family and marital and other disasters that come upon them. And I have to shake my head in wonderment, will they never learn? Will they never learn that the Word of God is alive and active and powerful, and that's where it's at? And that if you do not feed upon the mind of God, you're going to feed upon all these people you're hearing on television. All these mindless, low-life entertainers that are on television. All the things that are being taught your children in the secular school system. The pitiful sight of Satan having a victory parade with all those Christians with rings in their nose, chained to him as he parades them, because their life is what? The world, the world, the world. So Christians who fall for that, as Paul's point now, he's getting down to the real problem that exists in Colossae, these false teachers who are elevating angels above Christ. He's saying, you people be on your guard. Don't let anybody make you a captive in the angelic warfare and lead you off. Because if you do, you'll be robbed of the Holy Spirit power system. You'll be going through your life on human capacity. The Holy Spirit will not be giving you ideas. He will not be speaking to your mind. He will not be guiding your footsteps and your decisions. He will not be making you Christ-like. Divine good service will be gone. You won't have capacity for doing that. And the eternal loss of potential rewards will be a reward for letting the devil get to you. See to it, I command you, Paul says, that no one makes you a captive so that you drift off from the truth. How does that happen? Well, it's because Christians either do not have access to expository teaching, or they drift off from it. It doesn't seem to make any difference to them. The arrogance of the sin nature is so great that even after they sit in a place for a while and they realize, this is nothing. This will not sustain me in a time of crisis. I will never know what to do that is the will of God, because I'm not being oriented to what God thinks. So you're going to be a father and lead your children, and you don't know what's up and what's down in spiritual matters. You're going to be a wife trying to live in a biblical relationship to your husband and not know what your job is and what his job is in caring for you and providing for you. Where do you think you're going to get all those ideas? Not from the world system. Christians are always drifting off from churches of expository preaching because those churches aren't very glamorous. There's not big crowds. There's not a big hoopla. There's not big famous names coming through. So they drift off from that, and when they do, they drift off from the mind of God. And they go to a hoopla, emotional domination of the soul, and they look for elitist statism. All such Christians will be incapacitated for the spiritual warfare. They will enter a wasted life, and they will have an impoverished place in heaven when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. You walk out of an expository preaching church, and that is easy to understand, no big secret about that. You can tell it within the first few minutes. That preacher opens a book and says, now we are in this book of the Bible, and we're going to take this next verse. This verse is, and then he proceeds to tell you what it means from the original languages. That's an expository church. And he relates it to the structure of doctrine, and he summarizes doctrines. That's an expository church. And when you finish, boy, can you ever talk. And some of you don't know how well-equipped you are until you come up against somebody in a religious discussion, some family member, or somebody at work, and all of a sudden, you're head and shoulders above them in understanding what to say to them on the problem that they're discussing. And you wondering, where am I getting all this? You're getting it here Sunday by Sunday, because when you go through a book of the Bible, the Spirit of God seals these things into your human spirit, and they pop up to your mind when you need them. I get these reports all the time from people. Some of our women who have discussions with employees, men, who come to them because they've spotted that these women know something about the Word of God. And the ladies straighten them out with all their human viewpoint and all their little cutesy-poo church programs and inspiration. And how can they do that? They do that because of expository preaching. You walk out of that place and you can just kiss goodbye an enriched eternity in heaven. What you do is you leave your divinely appointed right church with its divinely appointed right pastor teacher, and you go into spiritual disorientation, and you go into self-orientation. It's you all the way. It is no small thing to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of Christ. You see, there were lots of people following Jesus Christ. Many, many religious people followed him. They were there by the droves. But they were not disciples. Some of them were even Christian, but they weren't disciples. They were Christians, but they were living the good life of the world. They were not pilgrims and strangers. Their eyes were not on the things above. They would go day after day, never touch on a spiritual subject with somebody out in the world system. Never hand out an evangelism brochure. Never even give it a thought. And yet Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. The only voice I will have in this world will be those of you who have been won by the grace of God. And when you are not fed the Word of God, you become a spiritual weakling. And when you become a spiritual weakling, you will become a spiritual casualty. I didn't say you would stop being religious, but you won't be a person who's making an impact and changing the records in people's lives relative to heaven. So in Colossians 2:8, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through. Now he's going to tell us what the problem is. How can I be taken captive? I'm going to be taken captive, a spiritual breakdown, because of something in my spiritual development, in my lifestyle, in my Christian service, where I am at a high point of capacity and then I fall into reversionism. How can somebody take you captive? How does it happen that Christians go backwards? And the Word of God constantly reminds us that that can happen, and it gives us a variety of ways that it happens, various contexts. Let me show you a few. Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Paul said to these Galatians, now remember, the Galatian church were a group of churches in the area of Galatia, the Roman Empire, who were going back to Mosaic law. They were going back to circumcision. They were going back to religious rituals. They were going back to burning candles, incense, altars, the whole bit. And these were Christians that Paul had taught the deep things of the Word of God. And Paul says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? How many people do you and I know within our own circle here that we could say, you were running well? People looked up to you. You were an inspiration to all of us. We counted on you. We leaned upon you. And now you drifted off from the truth. Verse 8 said, this persuasion, this change of mind, did not come from Him, God, who called you. This isn't God didn't tell you to change your mind on the ministry of expository teaching and the believers that you were working with. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Put a little yeast in a lump of dough, and after a while, the yeast permeates that whole lump of dough. And the Bible makes it clear that this permeating quality, when it's used in Scripture, is referring to permeating something evil. Jesus said, do not follow the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Evil is represented by leaven because it spreads. It has a permeating effect. How did it happen? Well, someplace along the line, that person failed to confess known sin. That person failed to stay in fellowship with God the Father. That person failed to stay in the Word of God, be feeding upon the Word of Scripture daily. That person failed to be obedient to what the Spirit of God was calling upon him to do. And the result was, that was a little bit of evil. And pretty soon, it overcame him. And God said, I can't use you now. I cannot use you in that condition. Notice Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Paul's going to close the book now. He's been warning them, get away from the Mosaic law, get away from legalism, stop your pretending that Christianity is a variation of Judaism, and get on to the grace lifestyle. So Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It does not surprise me that people try to kid each other. But when they try to kid God, I have to shake my head. They must not understand the nature and the character of deity. You think you're going to fool God? You think you're going to sow one thing and then have a front that you're His disciple when all you are is a Christian? Verse 8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, the desires of his sin nature, the world system, shall from that flesh reap corruption. You're not going to reap eternal rewards in heaven. You'll get your reward right here. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life, an enriched eternity. You've already got eternal life as a destiny, but an eternal life as an enrichment, that's what you've done with your life and your means. And verse 9 is a little word of encouragement to those of us who have to teach people and find them rejecting our guidance and the Word of God. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And that's the point. How many Christians go into spiritual reversionism because they throw up their hands because they've been disappointed by somebody that was so promising, used to be so on the ball, and now has drifted off. Verse 10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, while you're still alive, healthy and kicking, let us do good to all men, including the unbeliever, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. But to Christians, those are the ones you especially take care of." Caring for the work of the Lord and the people of God. Then there's another admonition about reversionism. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, extended passage, but I think it's worth reading. This one has to do with financial stewardship. Now, if you don't like that subject, just start thinking about the groceries you want to buy tomorrow and all those ads that you see in the paper that you can follow up on. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at least you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." The Apostle Paul has fallen upon hard times financially from time to time. And then the preachers either have to go to work themselves, as Paul did, to raise the funds, or whatever means they have, their own salaries, they use it to cover the need. And the people at Philippi were mature Christians. Therefore, they understood that the money wasn't theirs, that God had given them, but it belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ for them to be the banker. And so they saw that Paul was a man who was doing God's work. And they said, he deserves our financial support. Now Paul said, I want to make it clear, though, in verse 11, that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I'm not thanking you for the money you spent me because I just was in want. No, I know how to be in poverty. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul says, I'm not thanking you because it made things nicer for me personally. My eyes are not on me, but on you. That is the reversionism that the Apostle Paul was concerned about. Paul says, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. That is to share their money with me in my affliction. After all, he's writing this letter from prison cell in Rome. And you yourselves know, also Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Paul said, I'd go around to these little enclaves of the Christians. I would preach to them. I would teach them. Nobody ever came up and said, we want to give you an offering to help you in your work as you go to the next town. He said, you alone, when I got to Philippi, your pastor teacher there said, we're going to have a special offering to express our love and appreciation for the teaching of the Apostle Paul to help him in his work. He's an itinerant preacher. He doesn't even have a regular church that's going to give him a salary. In verse 16, he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Things were not so hot in Thessalonica, but they even sent the money when he was there. And it came as a great encouragement. Again, he says, I don't say this to you, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I've been accused of giving just a money-raising sermon when I encourage Christians to be faithful in their stewardship. Me, the least monetary-oriented human being on the face of the earth. Guy who hates to even have to get a new suit until what's-her-name at home keeps putting more patches on for me. But the Apostle Paul says, my motivation, which is the motivation of a genuine expositor, is that I know that if you give your money to God's work, you're going to rise up and call me blessed at the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to hate all those preachers who gave you the idea that all you had to do is live the good life. God's blessing you. God's giving you a lot of money. Boy, you must be a really special Christian person. No, you're not. God's just trusting you because He thinks that He's going to give you an opportunity to show that you will be a banker who doesn't steal from Him, who doesn't try to say, I give God a tithe and then steal the rest for yourself, as if it were yours. Paul says, I don't say all this to you for the gift itself, but I don't want you to have all this good life here and they want to know, why didn't Paul tell us that the good life is up there? And there's where my treasures are. Jesus said it again and again. Store your treasures in heaven. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, their representative from Philippi, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. This is a precious statement. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It is, Paul pulls a thing from the Mosaic sacrificial system, and there was a certain kind of offering that God said, this is such a joy to me. It is such a joy to me when you make this sacrifice because of what it represents. It is such a fragrant aroma. You not falling into reversionism over the matter of your material possessions should be the most fragrant aroma to Almighty God. But to many Christians, it's a very stinky subject and irritates them to hear. Why can this be? Well, Paul says, because I have captured the doctrine of verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And boy, does He do it. Does He do it. Recently, we needed something at Berean Church, because I can testify to this. And Lenora and I said, we have to take care of this and we can scrape it together. And we gave the $2,000 that was needed. No big compliment. It's not our money anyhow. The mail comes in. We open the mail and a gift comes to us for $2,200. And Lenora says, He always gives you more than you give Him. Boy, and how. And if He doesn't give it here, it'll be up there. Why would Christians fall into such reversionism and the legalisms of the Old Testament system? How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 15? The Apostle Paul had taught these people in Thessalonica for 6 weeks, mostly prophetic matters. They knew about the rapture. They knew about the coming of the Lord. And some of them assumed that it was going to happen right away. Imminent means it's the next thing in order, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen very shortly. We've been waiting for 2,000 years. Now, it's pretty short now. But some of these yo-yos decided not to work. And they would have these love feasts of Christians, and they would go there and they would go from house to house and get a little bite here and there. And Paul said, wait a minute, who told you to start sponging off of other Christians and for you to have to make them take God's money to use on you? Reversionism. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. A Christian who is a Christian but not a disciple falls into a sinful lifestyle. You treat him as a Christian, but you recognize he's not a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you don't get cozy with him. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. When we were with you, I and my associates We were there to give you something, not to get something out of you. And we were there and lived a life that was commensurate with our calling. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. The Apostle Paul said, we didn't even accept your hospitality. We paid for it so that we would not be a burden to you. And that's a very gracious kind of thing to do. I had a brother-in-law who's now with the Lord in heaven that I noticed he had a very tender little thing he would do. When Lenora and I were in seminary and therefore were at a lower level of income, they would come visit us and we'd run a party for them and do some special things. And then when they would leave, he would say, now here's a tip for the hostess, for the cook. And he'd leave a gift. And because he was doing what? He's saying, they've done what cost them something, and we have more money than they do, so we're going to make it easier on them. One of my sisters visited us for a while, and she wanted to give us a gift. And we said, no, it's been a pleasure to have you. We don't need to do that. And in those days, they travel was mostly by train. So they got on the train, they come to the window, and the train is beginning to pull out, and we're waving goodbye, and my sister goes pointing at me, and then she points to herself, and I look in my pocket. She slipped the money in there when she hugged me. I've always tried to have her, after that, do a lot of hugging, because it was very profitable. But there it was. She said, no, it cost you something. You guys are students here, and we have more than you have. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly didn't have a lot, but because he was not in reversionism, he knew that God would use the little that he had. And he says in verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this. It isn't because we don't have a right for you to pay us for our ministry to you, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Give yourself, first of all, without any strings. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you, that is going to become the new policy someday of the American welfare system. If anyone will not eat, neither let him eat. But that's when the Lord Jesus Christ is elected to be king. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, walking around, chit-chatting with one another about all the wonderful things of the Lord that they've heard and the fact that the rapture is going to happen any next day or so. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. How's that for a welfare system? Not the fruits of other men's labors to eat their bread. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible, the church, the local church, is never commanded to run a social agency for God? Every time it talks about taking care of poor people, talks about taking care of needy, it is in terms of the individual Christian. Can't find a place where the church organization, it's to be what people give, and it's individual caring for the people of God. And that's why your family comes first. When families take care of one another, they do it the right way instead of the social way. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction on this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And there's one more, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:12. This business of being on the ball for the Lord and then all of a sudden slipping away 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You might have been thinking, oh, I'm not going to do that. The Lord's going to be able to count on me. I'm never going to become self-oriented. My eyes are not going to come off of heaven. I'm not going to think that my life consists of the abundance of the things I have. My life consists of how much discipleship I have performed. Because that's what's going to count in heaven. But we can all fall away from that orientation to our mission for the Lord. It is very hard to come back. Several months ago, I ran into a person, maybe longer than that, as a matter of fact, used to be once in our midst, asked him how things were going, met him at Kmart. Well, it's not, you know, he just muddled and run around. I said, well, you know, when you're not in orientation with the Word of God, things don't go well. You need to get back into the Berean church services. He says, yeah, I am. I need to get back. That's what I need. And he was very sincere. He knew that that was the problem. Haven't seen him yet. It's very hard when you fall into reversionism to get back, no matter what it is. And because we get another idol in our life than the true God. So this is what the Apostle Paul is facing. God's people that are well trained in Colossae, but they are now threatened by very smooth professional religious leaders. And he says, I'm commanding you not to listen to them, not to let them carry you away, because they're going to give you something through one primary thing, their viewpoint on life, the philosophia, philosophia. This word means love. Sophia means wisdom. So this word means love of wisdom. It is used here in a general sense of a viewpoint on life. Any human speculation that decides what the values of life should be, what the purpose of life is, what the destiny of life is. People without information from God, they make up this stuff. They come up with a viewpoint on what life is all about. Now, the Apostle Paul is not condemning the learned philosophers, the scholars in the academic sense, who pondered various questions of life. He is talking about what these people who were deceiving the Colossians called themselves. They called themselves philosophers. But it was just their human viewpoint. It was just their idea of life. It was just a Joseph Smith with a Mormonism point of view that he came in and says, here's my point of view about God. And he said, don't follow those people. Well, these were impressive people in Colossae. And you face them because they're experts. They probably have the word doctor attached to their name. And they're experts. But just remember what an expert really is. Generally, he's just any spurt away from home where nobody knows him. And therefore, he can be impressive. My in-house theological scholar, Buddy Rauch, once summarized it very well when he said, the time that you like people the best and they're the greatest in your eyes are the moment you meet them. After that, the more you associate with them, it's downhill all the way. I forget the verse that he had for that, but I think it was Rauch 3:1. But in any case, very incisive. Wonderful until you get to know him. Then you find that the expert is just a spurt away from home where nobody knows him. The Greek word has the in front of philosophy, which indicates to us that this is some leader's personal outlook on life that had risen in Colossae. He was telling people, yes, Paul has given you good information, but we have greater information that God has given us. on the meaning, the value, the purpose, destiny of life. And it says, through philosophy, and the word "and" here is very important because it identifies what these teachers are giving. The word "and" is the Greek word kai, K-A-I, and what it means here is even, so that it indicates, it's explaining what their philosophy amounted to. So it says their philosophy was empty, that means it was futile, meaningless, and it was an empty deception. The Greek word is very clear. It's an apate. It's a deception. It's a meaningless deception. Don't let anybody take you captive through coming along with hotshot ideas to you about what churches should do and their philosophy and outlook on life, which is not from Scripture, because that's a empty deception. And if you get impressed with them and you follow that, it will be destructive to your eternal enrichment in heaven. These false teachers have a philosophy of deceptive teaching. It's based on their human viewpoint speculation. It is not based upon the Word of God. What they're teaching people is hot air. And sometimes I just listen to the preachers on television, the most powerful ones, and sometimes the ones who have some pretty accurate biblical insights too, but they have a poison seed in what they teach. Very often that poison seed is the gospel itself. I cannot believe how often I will read a book where a person is on target with biblical instruction, and then they get to the doctrine of salvation. I bought a book some months ago. It was splendid. I thought this will give us some material we can use in training union. When they got to the doctrine of salvation, it was invite Jesus into your heart, pray a prayer of salvation, give Christ your life. And I took it back to the Baptist bookstore and said, I'm turning this book back in. And that happens again and again on people who should know better. Dave Hunt has an article out, you'll be getting it shortly, about this whole business of discipleship. And in it he observed that if all of the people who have saved as many people as they claim have come forward in their meetings, people who are public figures in the religious world, people who write religious books, people whose names you would know, great evangelists right down the line. Dave Hunt said, if you add them all up together, the United States has been saved several times over. Their figures are so great. They love to tell you that thousands have been saved by what they have said and their false doctrine of salvation. That is their false explanation of how to be saved. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer at Dallas Seminary said the first thing you have to do with a person who needs salvation is to tell him what the gospel is. Christ died for your sins, so he's paid for your moral guilt. Then he says you have to tell him what to do with it. Or you haven't told him the gospel, and you have to tell him to believe it. And that's where it breaks down. How do I get saved? Did anybody get saved by praying for salvation? That's pretty arrogant to say there are thousands of people who are saved as a result of their books, their writings, their preaching, that gives these cutesy-poo, updated pop art, pop Christianity ways of getting saved. No, there haven't been thousands saved. There have been thousands who have been deceived to be able to keep on living in the same old pattern that they've always been in and thinking that they now have a relationship with God. Boy, are those preachers going to have their problem at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul says here, philosophy, even an empty deception. Empty deception. Boy, how Christians love to be conned. They actually look for churches, whereas Paul told Timothy their itching ears can be scratched so they feel good. In Mark 4:19, the same word is used. Mark 4:19. Here he's talking about the sower and the seed. And he's talking about seed that hits a certain type, a certain place on the ground. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and a desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. How many Christians have choked off the word of divine viewpoint, expository preaching, because the world system is where they live, the deceitfulness of the riches that they have, they don't understand that the riches are a deceit to them, they're trusting in that, and the desire to have things. This has driven more people away from Berean Church than almost anything else. The desire for things. People don't like to hear that what is not oriented to carrying out your purpose in life for which you were born, but just to accumulate things, is all going to be burned up. But don't take my word for it. Just go to Peter. Just go to the epistles of Peter. And he tells you that exactly what's going to happen with all those things. Go home and walk around your house today. That, up in smoke. That, up in smoke. This, oh, I love this gem. Love it. I have so many of these, I wear one on every finger. Up in smoke. And then what? Now, some people are going to take it seriously. Some people, some Christians never will. That's the difference, see, between being a Christian and being a follower, a disciple. The spiritual breakdown of the Christian because of the deceitfulness of riches. And then there's another thing that's deceitful. I get the calls on this. I got one this week. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage each other to pursue your mission with Christ, to live for the Lord, to have your eyes on things above and not only on the things below. As long as it is still called today, that means until the rapture has not taken place. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and you pursue that which is sinful. Sin will harden you. And I get these calls. Get them because of our tape ministry. We get them from all over the country. Here's somebody, some Christian. I've just been with this girl, and I'm surprised that this person did not really know better. So we started living together. Now she's pregnant. And I'm going to marry her. I don't know what he wanted from me. But I said, well, you will have to take into account that that's a lifelong commitment. And under these conditions, you may find that things change, and this is not the person you really want to marry, but there's no way out. And you may have to be sure that you're not stepping out of the will of God a second time. But this is what we're talking about, the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, I can do this little thing. I can play with this sin. I can get close to it. It'll be all right. No, it won't. It will destroy you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. There's another one. A philosophy that is deceitful. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And verse 11 says what God does to people who will not receive the truth, including Christians. You keep resisting what the Word of God tells you through the exposition of the ministry. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may not believe, so that they will believe what is false. You want to say no to the Word of God? You want to misrepresent the preacher's attempt to call your attention to what God says? God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to change your mind so you'll believe what is false. And boy, will that take you down the slope. pretty soon you're wondering, what's happening to me? Life is coming apart. Because God is giving you the ability to believe what you want to believe, the falsehood. One more. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life before you were Christian, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's my poor friend who called me. The lusts of deceit. Poor lady. Poor girl. Not realizing that anybody who would do that to her is not somebody she wants for a marriage partner. That is how deceitful sin is. You are so crazy when you're out of divine viewpoint and into the world, you just love the world. And you go with it, and all of a sudden, here's a Christian who is no longer a disciple, just a worldling. Paul is walking through some very deep orientation of the spiritual life. I command you to see to it, as an individual Christian, that no one takes you a spiritual captive through a philosophy which is empty deception. That's the world, that's Satan, and that's the religious system of churches who are not occupied with expository preaching. If you want to play the fool, have a good time now, because you won't once you're at the judgment seat of Christ.